You are listening to Radio Maria Canada, a Catholic voice wherever you are. We now present the Catechism Hour, hosted by Brother Justin Bunyan.
Brother Justin Bunyan, and we continue our journey towards Christ through His Church. And today we're going to be speaking about inspiration and the magisterium. Let's start with inspiration. Sacred Scripture is inerrant. That means without error. Holy Scripture is inspired by God. In a world today which has so much difficulty with faith, this is a really hard question to wrap our minds around. Was the Bible written by God? Was it God's finger which put the letters on the those parchments? No. God inspired human writers to write down what He inspired them to write. 73 books, as we already looked at, are written under divine inspiration. The writers did not add or subtract from what God had revealed to them. Now, what's interesting is that there will be a development of doctrine over those years with the Jewish people as God formed a people ready for the Messiah. And in the New Testament, we have all that's necessary for us to know who Jesus is. But the writers did put in their own ways. In their texts, you'll see characteristic of times, of linguistic usages. Well, on top of that, language. Some are written in Greek, some are Hebrew, some are Aramaic, some are translations of the others. So it's important to look at that. Holy Scripture is written for and interpreted by the Catholic Church. Now, this is really important because in the Jewish era of the Church, so we're talking before Christ, Scripture was always interpreted by the scribes, the Pharisees, and the priests. It was never open to open interpretation by any person. It was always something which would have a level of hierarchy. Someone who was more learned would interpret it for others. And that's really important to consider. The concept of free interpretation, that a person would sit down and just read a text without any prior study, is something very much post-Wittenberg. Post Martin Luther, that concept in which anyone could interpret the Bible as they so desired. Now, the point I like to bring up here is, why would God choose to reveal Himself to us? We know that God made us. Through Scripture that He loves us, but why did He reveal Himself to us? The first possibility is it's out of His goodness. He does it because He loves us, because He is good. Another point could be he wanted to share with us the good things that he had, that he is. Again, it's out of love. In the same way, we want to share good with others. God wanted to share his good with us. And again, that's centered in his love. He loves us. God is love. Every other attribute is merely a reflection of that love. God is mercy. God is justice. God is strength. God is patience. Etc., etc. If we had really good news, wouldn't that burn within us to share it? We have a good news element that comes to us. Maybe in our family, we have a new nephew, a new niece, a marriage in the family, someone graduates from university. Some good news. We want to share it. It burns within us. With our true friends, we want to share the good news. So what is the Bible? The Bible is good news. It talks about God's love for us and how he talks with us this love that he wants us to share with him. So when we look at sacred scripture, we got to remember that this is a love letter. This is a story of love that he has for us. It is not a dusty manual, not a dusty history book, not a book in which you study the beginning of the world through a scientific manner. No, it was never meant for that. It's meant to be a message from God who loves us and wants us to return to him, to return to the paternal house, to return to that embrace of God with us. Think about the Christmas story. If anything else, it's a God who bends down towards us and embraces us in our weakness and simpleness. He could have been anything. He made everything. So, why is it that we have so much difficulty? Well, it's pride. And pride, unfortunately, is the root of all of our other problems that we have when we look at the story of God's relationship with us. Because we want to be in his throne, unfortunately. We want to be gods. That was a temptation in Genesis. So we're going right now to a quick break. And when we come back, we're going to continue with the subject. We're going to dig a little bit deeper. We're going to shake it out a little bit. And as we continue, we listen to a little bit of music, we station identification, and we'll be right back.
Yeah.
are listening to Radio Maria Canada. We now continue with the Catechism Hour, hosted by Brother Justin Bunyan.
Welcome back. Let's continue. We were talking about this love letter, this story which God wrote through inspired humans to call us back to that love which He made us in and for. Imagine if one of us recovered from a grave illness or saw the impossible. The story of the miracles in the New Testament, the story of the great conversions in the Old Testament, the story of the epic people, the Judith, the Tobit. Again, this is God showing what happens when people correspond. People come into that embrace of God. Now, when we have great victories, successes, we want to share it. But what was the good news? What was the preaching of the apostles and disciples in that first century Palestine situation when they spread throughout the former empire of Alexander and they went into throughout the Roman Empire? They were preaching this great success of God over sin, the defeat of death, the death, passion, and life of our Lord Jesus Christ, and particularly His resurrection. And resurrection wasn't just that, was the empty tomb. Without the empty tomb, we have nothing. But the empty tomb was a great witness of the power of God for all of us. So this love, which we find throughout the Bible, in the Old and in the New Testaments. And as a good parent, reprimanding their child when they've done wrong, reminding them of their promises, reminding them of their covenant, reminding them of their relationship when we have gone astray. As I said, God never goes anywhere. We drift from Him. And if this is so, and if this is so, and if this is such a love letter, why don't we read it? Why don't we contemplate it? Why don't we make it a memory which is made present? As the word memorial means in Hebrew, to make present. As we might have a letter from a grandparent or an ancient person in our family, or maybe it's our own mother or father, in which we look at to make that memory present, we need to make the Bible something which is made present, to be active and alive within our lives. What do we mean truly when we say that the Bible is the Word of God? Did God type out His word and send it by some latest technology, either by a tweet or by a Facebook posting to His apostles so that they could write, transcribe it into some type of newsletter or some blog and then circulate it? No, God inspired human beings to write His word and only His word. They did not add or subtract from His word. They were free to use their own style. So they use different styles of letters. They use poetry. They use historical documents, stories, recorded conversations, all sorts, all under the inspiration of God. What if Jesus lived today? What technologies would He use today? Well, we have no proof that He wrote. The only proof that we have that Jesus wrote during His life was when He wrote something, which historians, biblical commentators say was very harsh words, when they brought the adulterous woman to Him. He wrote in the dirt, they saw what He wrote, and then they left. And what historians say is that what He wrote were sins that they had committed, which also would entail that same capital punishment. And since they were unwilling to be receivers of this capital punishment, they then remove themselves. And then Jesus looks up and says, "Have they not condemned you?" To which the woman says, no, neither do I. And some people say, well, that's he left off the hook. Well, there's a few problems. Firstly, is that in Mosaic law, both partners in the adultery are to be stoned. The fact that there wasn't another partner means that something was a little bit awry. Also, it wasn't his place. Even if they only accepted him as a rabbi, this was the place of the priests. So legally speaking, he did not have the authority to do so, as God, of course. But he saw through the rouse and told her to sin no more. The Bible gives us various perspectives on the very same event. And this is really important because when we look at the Bible, and various authors have made a concordance, so they've taken the four Gospels and kind of put them together. In the case of the Last Supper, they also include St. Paul's writings. And with that, these accounts, you get various aspects. So let's quickly go through something here. The accounts of the Last Supper. Matthew 26, 17 to 30. That would be for a more Hebrew public. Mark 14, 13, 26. Mark is very good for modern people, and I find it great for kids because people never sleep, they never rest, and everything is one thing after another. If you look at it, the word immediately is used throughout the text. Everything is happening. He wrote it for a Roman public, and that's more or less what they were like. They were people on the go. Luke 22:8-39, very detail oriented. Matthew, of course, written for a Hebrew public, in which it underlines all of those Passover references which a Hebrew public would really take note of. Luke's is more of the Last Supper through Our Lady's eyes. He used Our Lady's account to mold his vision. And John 13:1-31. Well, St. John is tackling the early heresies, the Gnostics, and those that were denying the divinity of Christ. So he's molded his gospel as a theological tome of sorts. It's incredible. And St. John is underlining all of the important elements that is necessary for faith. And then 1 Corinthians 11:23-30. Again, it's this great letter, the great letters of the Corinthians, in which they have gone astray, and St. Paul is putting them back in line and making sure that the sacred liturgy, the sacred mysteries are celebrated with the right mind. Unfortunately, they had fallen into the extremes. They had gone into an agape, which was supposed to be one thing, and it had unfortunately fallen into something very different. The drunkenness and the exclusions of people, et cetera, but it's great reading for us to look at ourselves and see how do I relate to this. So that's something just the Last Supper, but all of it's the same. Different aspects, same reality, same truth. And when you have different people, though divinely inspired, they'll be slightly different. Different aspects, everyone's different, and that's a good thing. I had one person ask me once, go, why is it? Why are they so different? Why is there such a difference between the different readings? I said, well, can you imagine if the whole world was like you? And he said, that would be good. He said, no, maybe for you it would be good. For no one else it would be. A very boring world. God made us all as reflections of himself. We are all elements in that sense. We're all reflections. Some reflect his glory, his mercy, his majesty, his kindness, his solicitude, etc., etc. And with all those different elements, the four writers show four different elements. The Bible was written in a language of those authors. I already spoke about this before, but it's very important to get back to it. There are certain qualities which come out clearer within the Hebrew text. There are certain qualities that will come out clearer in that Greek text. Don't forget the public which they were speaking with. These are all very important. And I hate to remind you, but English was not a biblical language. So we might have a little bit of an issue when we look at our English Bibles. It might be good to go back to a little bit of a concordance to see what did that word mean? Because in the Greek or in the Aramaic or in the Hebrew, they had different tonalities to those words. I mean, even the word love, if you go to Greek, you got four different words that mean are translated to love, and they give you four completely different feelings to that word. The Old Testament was written in Hebrew and then translated to Greek. The New Testament was written in Greek, Aramaic or Hebrew, and then translated. The New Testament, most of it was written in primary Greek because it was spread, these letters were spread throughout Greek colonies. The Bible was translated to Latin from 385 to 405. And what was very important about this is that Latin all of a sudden had become the main language in the Roman Empire. Until that point, Greek was the lingua franca. English, we would say, today English is, then it was Greek, and there was a switch. Latin became more dominant. And what they referred to it was, Latin was the common, or the vulgar, or the common language, the vulgar language. And that's why the translation of St. Jerome is known as the Vulgate, or the Vulgate, the common. And it's comical now that we look at Latin as being the most high of all languages, which in the year 400, it was considered the most common. And that's really important for us to look at, because liturgy and language within the church has changed as the peoples have changed. The church saw that Greek wasn't working. St. Augustine will say that Greek was foreign to his mouth, but Latin was like honey. And he was one of the greatest intellectuals of his era. So that's kind of important when we look at it. Mostly when we get discussions about what's the better language. Well, in theology, the better language tends to be Latin, because it's a dead language, and being dead, the meanings are static. But there was place for other languages also. Magisterium. Magisterium means the teaching authority of the Catholic Church. It includes the Pope and the bishops in union with him. Magisterium is infallible in teachings of matters of faith and morals. In faith and morals, it's infallible. But if it teaches that you must love soccer or you must love hockey, it's not. That's the opinion of those who are uttering those claims. The Pope is the successor of Peter. To the bishops, a share of this gift is given when they teach in union with him. The bishops in themselves are not infallible, but when they teach in union with the Pope, they share that infallibility. The church's teachings are the same all over the world and throughout time. Think of that. The church's teachings are the same throughout the world and throughout time. If you've ever traveled, it's one of the most fascinating and warming sensations that you could be in Canada, go to Mass on a Sunday, then travel to India and go to Mass on another Sunday. The language changes, yeah, of course. But it's the same liturgy. It's the same Mass. You could go to South America, the same Mass. You could go to Africa, the same Mass. You could go to St. Peter's the next week, the same Mass, the same belief, the same Eucharist, the same Lord. That universality is so incredible. That universality, in Greek, means Catholic, Catholicus, is what makes it so special. And so amazing. That gift, that universality, is one of those marks that makes it very clear that we belong to the church that Jesus Christ founded over 2,000 years ago. Magisterium comes for us from the Latin word magister, which means teacher. Yeah. Teacher. We're being taught. We don't know everything. That sounds a little bit like the virtue of humility and an antidote to the vice of pride. to be taught, to learn with our hands open and willing to accept. Magisterium is the teaching authority or teaching office of the church. The church will teach us everything we need to know that's necessary for our salvation and faith and morals, and the church will guide us if we allow ourselves to be guided. Think of it like a banister, a handrail. If we put our hand on it and we walk along, we'll reach the top. But if we don't hold on and we don't look at it, then if we fall, whose fault is it? It's ourselves. So keep that in mind. We're going to go for a quick break, a little bit of music, station identification, and then we'll go right back and we'll continue on this idea of the church's teaching authority. We'll see you in a quick moment.
Hour here on Radio Maria Canada, a Catholic voice wherever you are. To contact us, you can tweet us at Radio Maria Can or email catechismhour@radiomaria.ca.
We were looking at the elements of the magisterium of the church. Now we're going to look at another element, which is infallibility. Infallibility, big word. Not so hard to understand. Infallibility comes to us from, guess, Latin, of course. And it means infallare, which means cannot err. Infallibility is a special gift belonging to the Pope and the bishops in union with him. It enables them to teach without error in matters of faith and morals. Infallibility is a protective power given to him by the Holy Spirit. This means the Pope cannot make up new doctrines. It means that he teaches and further defines the truths that God has revealed. The teaching will be protected from error, and in a certain sense, we call the Pope infallible. It does not mean that he is sinless, or rather, it means that his teachings are protected from error, and only in matters of faith, what we need to know for salvation and morals, how we need to live in order to attain salvation, are covered. This is so important. When it was defined, infallibility, by Pius IX, it caused enthusiasm amongst the Catholic Church and its faithful, and anger amongst its enemies, because the Church defined it. It said this was part of the Petrine ministry, and not just part of the Petrine ministry, but a part of all those bishops who were in union with the Holy Father. The four marks of the Church, one, holy, Catholic, and apostolic, makes sense if we understand the sense of infallibility. If the Pope is not infallible, if the Church is not one, Christ made a mistake. Because if he left humans to their own devices, we're lost. Just look at ourselves, how sinful and misguided we are, and our decisions are, our judgments at times clouded. If there's not this gift, this special charism from the Holy Spirit, where do we go? Peter says, you have the words of eternal life. That is the Petrine ministry. So infallibility is exercised ordinarily, so normally, when a bishop teaches faith and morals and in union with the Holy Father and other bishops throughout time and throughout the world. So a bishop who decides he's going to change all the rules is not infallible, because he's not teaching it with the Holy Father nor with the Church throughout time. Infallibility is exercised extraordinarily when the Pope calls an ecumenical council. When the Pope invites an ecumenical council, there are many ecumenical councils that have happened throughout history. The Creed, the Nicene Creed, was the Council of Nicaea, the Council of Chalcedon, the Council of Constantinople, Vatican I, Vatican II, the Lateran Councils, etc. In which, when the Pope invites all the bishops from around the world and a sufficient representation among them to discuss a teaching. So he invites all the bishops, all those who can make it, come. If they're unable to come, either because of war, persecution, sickness, or something in that manner, but there is a sufficient quorum, then the council is pushed forward. And then we end up having those great definitions of faith. Another element in extraordinary is when the Holy Father speaks ex cathedra. Ex cathedra, from the chair. Whose chair? From Peter's chair. From his authority as Pope, from the Petrine ministry, he speaks in that function. He is infallible. Of course, with faith and morals. So if the Pope decides that he likes a certain soccer team, that's not infallible. You can disagree with him. So let's go back to apostolic tradition and how, in some ideas, people may ask, is apostolic tradition, apart from the Bible, inerrant, or can it contain errors? And this is a problem that a lot of us have, which we have sacred tradition with capital T and then small t tradition. Now, capital T tradition are those things which come to us through the apostolic succession, through that element of sacred tradition that comes down to us. Small t tradition are those little traditions that we may have within our community. maybe a devotion to Our Lady of a certain invocation, that on a certain day we do a certain procession, on a certain day we do a certain rosary, a certain private devotion. Those are known as small T traditions. Large T traditions are those things that we got from the apostolic times. So, that's clear. Apostolic tradition never contradicts the Bible. In that way, apostolic tradition and the Bible are inerrant. Human traditions will always contain mistakes, but apostolic tradition does not, because of its source. The key to telling which traditions are apostolic and which are merely human are the same keys of telling which writings are apostolic and which were of human origin. It is the magisterium that recognizes a quote-unquote, let's just say, canon, or the right list of the apostolic traditions, just as it's recognized the canon of apostolic scriptures. Scripture and tradition are important because anything the apostles passed down to the church, either it be written or not, is inerrant. The Catechism of the Catholic Church states the following. Let me quote. Sacred tradition and sacred scripture then are bound closely together, flowing out of the same divine wellspring, come together in the same fashion to form one thing and move towards the same goal. As a result, to whom the transmission and interpretation of revelation are entrusted does not derive her certainty above all revealed truths from the Holy Scriptures alone. Both scripture and tradition must be accepted and honored with equal sentiments of devotion and reverence. That is taken from the Catechism of the Catholic Church, paragraphs 80, 82, and in 82 they're citing Vatican II, Dei Verbum 9. Let that sink in. That is fascinating. Sola Scriptura isn't biblical. That's an issue. Most apostolic tradition contains some material, or the same material, that is found in the apostolic scriptures. One small caveat, in a different form. This makes it useful for interpreting such others because they contain the same material phrased in a different manner. Let's give an example. Baptismal regeneration is found in various places in the scripture. Jesus says, for example, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. But because Jesus uses the metaphor of baptism, born of water and the Spirit, many people try to deny that it's a reference to baptism at all and have claimed that baptismal regeneration is false. This is disproven through what? Apostolic tradition, preserved in the writings of the church fathers. See what I was talking about at the beginning? We have to interpret scripture through the giants, through people who are well-learned. So we go back to the first century, we go back to the second century, we go to the Cappadocian fathers, we go to St. Augustine, St. Jerome, and all these other church fathers in their writings. And with that, we get the proper interpretation, not my interpretation. And that's a very big difference. When I interpret, you get Justin's interpretation. When you interpret according to the church fathers, you have the church's interpretation. When we look at the church fathers, not only do they teach baptismal regeneration, but they all interpret John's third chapter, verse 5, as referring to baptism. When we look at scripture, we have to encounter this love letter with a heart that's open, but we have to encounter it with that virtue of humility. Let's think of that man who was blind from birth, who encounters Christ along the way. And encountering Christ along the way, he calls out to him, he cries out to him. And after bothering everyone, Christ comes to him and says, "What do you want?" And he says, "I want to see, utvitim, to see." When we encounter Scripture, we should ask the same thing. Lord, can I see? I want to see. I need to see. I hunger. I thirst. Now, the problem is, in our materialistic world that we live in, our spiritual lives are very different than that of our human lives. Our spiritual lives, if we starve our spirit, we do not hunger. We do not thirst. We shrivel and die. In our human bodies, if we starve our bodies, we die of hunger. We scream, we yell, we roll, we make a nuisance of ourselves. And when we eat, we are satisfied. We don't need to eat anymore. While in the spiritual world, when we eat, we have more appetite. We want to eat more. We want to indulge in this banquet of God's love even more greatly. So again, is this with Scripture? If we find no appetite, it might be because our soul is starving. Our plant, which is our soul, which is in the soil of baptism, is not doing so well. It's dried. It needs the water of grace. It needs the water of tradition. It needs the water of the Scripture. We need these elements. So when we look at the Scripture, it should not be that book which is so pretty in our libraries or in our living rooms, which hasn't been touched, which we blow dust off of. It should be dog-tailed. It should be dog-eared and damaged in a certain sense from use. We should wear out our Bibles as we should wear out our catechisms. They're not meant to be trophies. They're meant to be guides for our lives. Because if it is truly a love letter, a memento of love from our Heavenly Father, wouldn't it be just that it's well used? If it's forgotten, then we ask another question. Have we forgotten the author? In our spiritual lives, have we grown so cold that we're similar to the older brother in the prodigal son? The younger son, we know, is a sinner and miserable, but he came back with love. He remembered the love of the Father. He stretched out and he was willing to humiliate himself, to accept anything, to re-enter into communion with his Father. The elder son was not in communion with the Father, resented the Father's love, resented his kindness, resented his ability to forgive, resented everything, lacked communion. And when his son came back, and instead of seeing a brother coming back and seeing the happiness of the father, seeing the sadness that the father had with this brother leaving, and now seeing the happiness of him returning, instead of rejoicing with his father and rejoicing with all the household, no, he stayed outside. No joy, no happiness. Just judgment. Our Lord said, the judgment that you give will be the judgment you receive. Can you imagine that judgment that he will give to such a man? That entailed readings, spiritual readings. If any of you have a chance and are so inclined, pick up the Confessions of St. Augustine. They're a beautiful read. A story of a soul which fought with the grace of God, whose mother prayed and prayed and called down graces from heaven in abundance and saw no results for years on end until finally the graces seeped in. And seeped in they did. And with him, how many souls came to Christ? St. Augustine, St. Cyprian, St. Irenaeus. All those church fathers. And with them, you can read and begin to delve into this underground ocean of our faith to understand more and more, what is it that this love letter means to me? What does it mean to me in my day-to-day lives, my day-to-day life, my life of my family, of my children? But more than anything else, how do I measure up in love to the love that descends from God? How does my love ascend to the Father? Who am I like? When we consider this, the Bible's alive. If we look at it as merely that dusty book which occupies the coffee table, occupies the library, might occupy your desk, it's doing no one any good. And it's a love letter from someone who loves you to your very existence, in which you're not returning that same love. You might say, why do you keep emphasizing on the question of love, charity, caritatis? What about faith? What about hope? St. Paul answers this question for me. When we die and we encounter Christ, we will have no more faith because we'll see the Father. We'll see Christ. We'll feel the Holy Spirit. We'll see the Holy Spirit. Hope, we won't need hope. We're there. But love is eternal. And when St. John tells us that God is love, doesn't say God is faith. God is hope. God is love. And in the world that we live in today, where the love of God has almost ceased to exist, what does it not do? If we can delve into this love of God, call upon God on our day-to-day lives, make our lives a life of prayer, call upon the love of God, and to return that love constantly, then we're going to make that quantum leap into the arms of the Father. That prodigal son reaching the Father's home and embracing the Father and confessing our sin. So it's with great joy that we're here, and we're finishing today's episode. But we must ask in a special way that we can ask in a special way the intercession of St. Jerome, who translated the Vulgate, St. Augustine, who memorized it, and with St. Thomas Aquinas, who read through the Bible once and had memorized it in such a manner that he was able to quote it throughout his life. Maybe this love letter will be carved in our own heart and soul. So with that, I wish you a beautiful week, and I ask God's blessing upon each and every one of you. Until next time, God bless. Oh.
You have been listening to the Catechism Hour, hosted by Brother Justin Bunyan, here on Radio Maria Canada, a Catholic voice wherever you are.